Instead of reading the scripture this evening as I minister to you on the subject, "Is it enough to be decent?" I'm going to wait until we get into the body of the message, and then we'll be looking at the scripture together. But I would like to remind you of a basic text that's found in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." I think it's interesting for us to understand that in our culture we use the word heart to describe the seat of man's emotions. In the scripture, it's interesting that the word heart, both in Old Testament context and New Testament context, means the whole man, but it refers to the inner man. We frequently hear from those we may attempting to introduce to Jesus Christ, "What does religion matter as long as one is decent?" Those who speak this way frequently have no interest in Jesus Christ, no particular interest in the Bible, and therefore, and certainly, no interest in theology, no interest in worship, no interest in what usually goes on in churches. Belief, they say, is a side issue, a sort of secondary thing, and certainly relatively unimportant. Their argument is that what really matters is behavior, how you behave. So whether we choose one religion or another or dispense with religion altogether is of little consequence as long as we do what is right. As long as we honor our undertakings, as long as we keep within the bounds of respectability, as long as we live a useful life. And of course, this mood is strengthened today dramatically by a crass secularism, the secularism of a materialistic age, by an ever-growing permissiveness and relativism. But I think most of all, it has a fascinating simplicity. To put all the emphasis on action is to avoid wrestling with the great claims of the Word of God, the claims of Jesus Christ. You see, it gives immediate release from the responsibility of doing any real serious evaluating or investigating. And it becomes a very convenient substitute for going to church, for studying Christian evidence, for discovering a valid faith in God. It releases us from any kind of deep thinking about the mystery of existence, about evil, about pain, about death. And so we hear it said, "Why bother about the complexities of religion? Isn't it enough to be decent?" Well, it's certainly something to be decent. For the past three centuries, says Yale professor William Upholz, writing in a recent issue of Harper's Magazine, "we've been living in an age of abnormal abundance, but now," he says, "the party's over and we have a crisis on our hands. The root of our problem lies deep. The real shortage with which we are afflicted is that of moral resources," end quote. Certainly, a better example of this could not be found than the recent Watergate scandal that put a president of the United States in shame and disgrace out of office. The Yale Quarterly Review comments, "There is an important link between Watergate and the nation's moral and spiritual condition. We do have a problem about civic virtue in this country, broader than Watergate, but symbolized by Watergate. A democracy requires Democrats, that is, citizens who understand and fulfill its rather difficult moral requirements and restraints." And then the secular editor asked, where is the education for such Democrats, such citizens? He continues, the comic circular effort to avoid responsibility that we saw in the Irvin hearings, every man pointing to somebody else, each man saying, I didn't do it, somebody else did. The decisions apparently made by the janitors or by nobody may be taken as a symbol of the problem of moral leadership in the nation. Each Watergate person said, it wasn't I. I did my part. I was a conduit. I was a messenger. I took the money, but I didn't know why. I raised the money, but I didn't ask how it was to be spent. I made the call, but I didn't know what it meant. I typed the memo, but I didn't read it. We may take that, says the writer, as a metaphor for the United States at present. Where is the moral clarity that democracy requires? Where are the leaders who shape the values the citizenry must have? Boy, that's a potent quote. And with the breakdown of the home, the divorce rate is climbing past 40% of all marriages. The declining influence of the church, the alleged moral neutrality of the public schools. A more crucial question arises, where are our future leaders going to be taught any moral values at all? Believe me, it's something to be decent. Two great world wars followed by endless smaller wars have smashed moral standards as viciously as they have leveled cities. We seem to be in the midst of a kind of a moral anarchy which is breeding selfishness, lawlessness, and crime, a licentious mode of life, the new morality. It's not only common, but it's sought after by great sections of the public. And then, too, I think that Watergate has been a dramatic example of an exhibition of Joseph Fletcher's situation ethics. The utilitarianism that says the end justifies the means. Erwin Lutzer, writing in the most recent issue of Christianity Today, has a very interesting article on Watergate ethics. And he delineates quite carefully the thinking behind Watergate mentality and morality. And he says that thinking was something like this. If Mr. Nixon's reelection was a worthy end, and the majority of Americans believed it was, why should his reelection campaign be cramped by adherence to moral codes? If, by the way, as Fletcher suggests, the only alternative to a loveless code is a codeless love, then Nixon's committee faced a decision. Shall we obey the law or do what is right and best for the majority? And so, he says, from the standpoint of situation ethics, actually they should be commended for having the courage to dispense with law in order to serve the majority on the basis of the fact that the end justifies the means. Some, and I'm quite confident I'm one of them, consider that our civilization is approaching the license and the decadence that characterized the Roman civilization in the period that Gibbon so graphically describes in his Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Traditional standards and values are under siege. They're more frequently referred to as hang-ups. The number of people who are without codes and who are without inhibitions is increasing. It's the swinging way to go. Sharon Tate and her strange friends went this way with drugs, perversion, sex orgies. We all know that it ended in bloody death and hell. We live in a climate of moral rebellion and even have subcultures that have made this vacuum their central doctrine. Now, I'm delighted to be able to tell you that very recently there are many articles that are telling us that many young people are beginning to see that this is not the way to go. But the voices of rebellion nevertheless indicate a tremendous shift in values. A famous magazine's editor says to the college crowd, "Life was made for living in joy and joy. You are not responsible to anyone." A book reviewer writes about a best-selling novel, "This guttered sewer chronicle outrapes, outsmears, outhates most of the other literary roughnecks on the market." A high schooler says to her mother, "Don't worry, with a pill there's nothing to fear." Social disintegration is obvious in American culture. I heard a psychologist, and he gave the assurance that there is no such thing as sin. Now, that's not really new. I even got that garbage. But he went on to say that such terms as perversion, promiscuity, even adultery are outmoded and connotate something that no longer has any valid meaning. And he says our real hope, and I heard him, is not in more discipline, it's in greater permissiveness. With the rising tide of crime, the huge epidemic of venereal disease, the unprecedented boom in little babies born out of wedlock, the smashing of the basic institution, the home, it's rather frightening to hear someone talk like that man. The family and community structures of other years have been fractured too by the mobile and rootless nature of the new society. Marriage breakup, the one-parent family, as I suggested, the rise in the number of births out of wedlock are quoted in alarming statistics. We all know that no matter what we do about it, violent crime is rising like an antediluvian flood. April 22, 1974, Time reports that in the United States, the age-old problem of excessive drinking is taking a disturbing new turn and affecting new kinds of victims. On a New York subway train, a school-bound 15-year-old holds his books in one hand, a brown paper bag containing a beer bottle in the other. He takes a swig and then passes the bag and the bottle to a classmate. Did you know that there is now in New York a rehabilitation center for alcoholics under 12 years of age? In a San Francisco suburb, several high school freshmen show up for class drunk every morning while others sneak off for a nip or two of whiskey during the lunch recess. On the campuses, the beer bash is fashionable once again, and the lower drinking ages have made liquor the high without a hassle. Says Dr. Maurice Chaffetz, the director of the Department of Health and Education and Welfare, speaking to the National Institute on Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism, says the switch is on. Youths are moving from a wide range of other drugs to the most devastating drug, the one most widely misused of all, alcohol. Now, because this kind of addiction is not considered to be as serious as some of the drugs, the number of victims involved may well be terrifying. Furthermore, Mental illness has become a national plague. The statistics with respect to this are absolutely appalling. Some estimates indicate that as high as one half of the hospital beds in the United States are occupied by mental patients. The cooling system in the human engine is failing. And the continuity of Christian traditions now shows signs of wearing thin, and the vital succession is in danger of being impaired. Every year, more and more young people are going out to meet life with no Christian memories or traditions or sanctions behind them. Every year, more and more people are joining the ranks of those who say that morality is like religion. It's an optional matter of personal preference. This is the new morality. This is the Playboy philosophy of which I spoke last Lord's Day evening. In many universities and colleges, no moral code is offered. In fact, it's considered a violation of civil rights to suggest that drugs can kill and that sex has sanctity. Some campuses have all of the freedom and the license of a barnyard, but unfortunately without the same instinctual controls. Writes Carl Henry, on university and college campuses, personal morality is desperately shoddy. Many young people concede that love is all the more elusive since intercourse has become easy, while swinging adults confess that life's worth and meaning seems far less certain when one glosses over guilt feelings for sexual aberrations. The deterioration of sexual ethics has been abetted not simply by ready cures for venereal disease and alternatives to pregnancy or motherhood contributed by modern science, but by a persuasive and pervasive secular erosion of the biblical conception of the good life and of a divinely revealed commandments. Then he says, this fallout from Christian ideals is breeding a jaded population, one lacking profound moral sensitivities and hardly aware or concerned that apart from biblical vitalities, the world's destiny is moral decay and doom. A British actress announces publicly she's expecting a child by an Italian actor, but she tells the press that she has no plans to marry him or live with him. She says, I do not believe in marriage. Furthermore, marriage would make me something that would be a problem to live with, and by the way, I'll agree with that. When asked whose name the baby would bear, she said, I suppose it will bear my name, won't it? Does this interfere in any way with her public acceptance, with her image as an idol? No, indeed. Not only is she unconcerned about what Christian tradition calls Christian ethics, she inadvertently says she has a new way of life. Whatever dubious value the Kinsey Report had, it did one thing. By the way, I never read it because I just didn't care to hear the confessions of 5,000 exhibitionists. It just was boring to me. Might seem strange, but that's true. But whatever value it did have, it evidently brought home to the American public what had long become apparent to careful observers, that with many it is commonplace to disregard Christian moral law. The behavior described reveals there are no conventions, no taboos, no revelations that these people felt they must accept. So, with the sense of moral obligation so slack, it is certainly something to be decent. If by being decent, one means refraining from lying or cheating or committing adultery or more positively, having standards of ethical behavior and adhering to them, recognizing that there are things that are done and there are things that are not done. Even Dr. Menninger has become terribly disturbed about the moral trend in America, so he writes a book, Whatever Happened to Sin? But is decency self-sustaining? What does it feed on? Does it have any roots? There is a conversation in the classic John Galworthy's novel, Maid in Waiting, that has a bearing on this. It goes like this. A young man is talking about religion with his mother, and he says, Providence is too remote. I suppose there is an eternal plan, but we are like gnats for all the care it has of us. The mother replies, Don't encourage such feelings. They affect one's character. The young man replies, I don't see the connection between beliefs and character. I'm not going to behave any worse because I cease to believe in providence or in an afterlife. If I am decent, it's because decency is the decent thing and not because I'm going to get anything by it. Well, we respect that. But the mother's final remark goes right to the heart of the matter. The mother says, yes, but why is decency the decent thing if there is no God? You see, unless decency is rooted in the nature of things, unless it is bound up with principle and conscience, unless it has an eternal foundation in a moral order, it will be at the mercy of the fluctuating current of thought and fashion to which men are exposed. And that is what is happening to Christian morality today. There must be fixed points of moral reference, or else morality will break down under conditions of stress and strain. That's why, for example, war exposes the hollowness of many respectabilities. World War I brought a moral sag from which we never recovered. With World War II, the sag went deeper. By the way, sometimes life in a great city does it. Away from familiar surroundings and the loyalties associated with them, in an environment where there is nothing like the concern and the solicitude and the opinions of those you knew back home as to how you ought to live or what you should do, and where there are companions who are openly throwing off old habits of restraint and standards of behavior, unless you are grounded on convictions and imperatives, you are likely to be compromised and surrendered. This is what happens to a myriad of students who leave their homes and their traditional environment and their traditional backgrounds to attend a college or a university. One young lady at the University of Oregon wrote me a letter about what has happened to her in 3 years. I was so shocked by what I read. In the 3 years she was at the university, she gradually repudiated every basic moral ethic that her parents had ever taught her. Every one of them based on New Testament behavior, rules for New Testament living. You see, if our decency consists of emotional preferences built up in us by a particular social environment, if it has no deeper root, then the impact on it of an unfamiliar social environment or a permissive one will surely test it and will quite possibly bring about its total collapse. Now, perhaps you're asking the question, then why are people decent? The reason most people are decent, upright, and reasonably respectable is because, listen very, very carefully to what I'm saying, They are drawing heavily on the spiritual capital that they have inherited. They themselves may make no religious profession. They may seldom, if ever, go to church. They may declare that they never pray. They may admit that for them the Bible is a closed book about which they know nothing. It's the kind of a situation that makes us ask, how long will decency last if the Christian faith, with its tremendous morality, continues to decline? And if the decline reaches out to and affects, as it appears to be doing, an ever-widening circle of people and areas of life, will it continue on its own momentum? Is it self-sustaining? The moral reserves are being rapidly drained. And history will verify beyond the shadow of contradiction that an irreligious nation becomes an immoral nation. Like 2 and 2 is 4. History demonstrates that a decay of religion is followed by a deterioration of morals. Dr. Lorene Chase, the clinical psychologist who some time ago concluded 350 broadcasts on the ABC network on human relations, said in a speech that she believes a decline in spiritual values is the most contributing factor to neurosis in the United States today. I quote her, "I am totally convinced we must return to spiritual values. I'm not talking about organized religion. I'm talking about the spiritual qualities of man. The farther away from God man moves, the more neurotic he becomes." You see, the spiritual dynamic of vital Christianity has done much to control and direct our nation, whether you know it or not. But these great ethical and spiritual forces, which at all times fight an uphill battle, have lost ground. And in proportion as they lose it, life loses direction and purpose, and character becomes nothing but a habit whose roots are dead, a house whose foundations have crumbled. And we are in desperate need, as the late Winston Churchill put it, to return to the impregnable rock of the Scriptures. Western civilization, and that's the only civilization that you and I really know, is based and built and bulwarked on the Christian ethic and the Christian philosophy of life, the Christian lifestyle. And we have to reckon today with people who are living on inherited moral capital. Some of them not only do not profess any kind of meaningful faith, they claim to be able to dispense with it, to repudiate it. Talk to them about their spiritual emptiness, and they ask whether they are inferior in character and integrity to those who profess to be Christians. What they disregard is this. They are members, now get this, of a society that is permeated for generations by Christian influences, and that the integrity to which they point and in which they take such pride is part of the social heritage into which it has been their good fortune to be born. In fact, American jurisprudence is based 100% on the ethics of the Bible. By the way, if there's any argument about this, consider the moral behavior of Muslims. Well, take one area, the Muslim attitude toward a woman. Maybe you don't know much about it. Or, for example, the intertribal behavior of those tribes who've never heard of Christianity in the Congo Basin. You see, many of these people who don't realize that they've been part of a society permeated for generations with Christian influences were even brought up in homes where the presence of Christ was a living reality. And in the impressionable and the formative years were profoundly influenced by external helps to character, which such faith provides. And so the moral life of many who have cut themselves adrift from the church was nevertheless nourished by the Christian faith. Take a look at the situation. The moral capital of our present society is being heavily overdrawn. Men and women are living on it, but subscribing nothing to it. I often think about it this way. Every time you do not attend the meeting of the body of believers, you vote for that body never to meet again. Every time you fail to support the cause of Christ in the world, you are contributing toward its demise. In the wake of a decay of faith in God, there has followed a deterioration of morals, violence, corruption, cruelty, want of integrity, almost without parallel. Those who ask whether it's not enough to be decent should by this time recognize, now listen, that what we believe determines our behavior. What we really believe. Now turn with me to the 7th chapter of Matthew, and we'll see how carefully, how magnificently this is delineated for us in the language of our wonderful Lord. Beginning at verse 16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Our Lord said you can identify a tree by the kind of fruit that the tree bears. And there's one thing about it, you need never get confused about grapevines with thorn bushes or figs with thistles. And then he goes on to say, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth bad fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. What does the Word of God say? It says the kind of a tree you are will determine the kind of fruits you bear. Bad tree, bad fruit. Good tree, good fruit. Now turn to Luke 6. And look at those verses, beginning with verse 43. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For from thorns men do not gather figs, nor from a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil, for of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Now there's one more scripture. And this particular scripture to me is a frightening scripture. Will you look at Mark 7, verses 18 through 23? And he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatever thing from outside entereth into a man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the stomach, and goeth out into the draught, purging all foods? And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, All these evil things come from within and defile the man. What does our text in Proverbs tell us? Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. There's been a refusal to treat belief seriously or allow it to influence character to any observable degree. In fact, it was regarded as something taken over without scrutiny, as sort of part of the legacy of the past, handed on to a man by his forebears like a set of family jewels, a static and external heritage to be kept in some ecclesiastical safety deposit vault and taken out and viewed on days like Christmas and Easter. But what is overlooked, and what was overlooked, was that if a man takes his belief seriously, they are like seeds, and they determine what that man will become. They will influence his behavior. They will determine his choices as much as a tree determines the fruit it bears, said Thomas Carlyle. The thing a man does practically believe, the thing a man does practically laid to heart, and know for certain concerning his vital relations to this mysterious universe and his duty and destiny there, that is, in all cases, the primary thing for him and creatively determines all the rest. What's Carlyle saying? He's saying what a man believes about God in relation to himself and destiny decides everything else about his moral behavior and will actually determine his character. Well, you can't argue with that. Beliefs are overwhelmingly important because they determine behavior. The German people believed Adolf Hitler. They committed themselves to his philosophy. And we've seen the ghastly results of such a misplaced faith. Communists do what they do because they believe in the philosophy of Karl Marx. Behavior depends upon belief. By the way, this points up something very, very dramatic that I would like to hammer home so that it'll shock you. The reason why many people are so negligent, so indifferent to the body of believers, so indifferent to the claims of Christ, is because regardless of their profession, they do not really believe. They are not really committed. And that brings me to this. There are many that substitute merely believing facts about Jesus Christ for being dynamically, intimately related and committed and surrendered to him. Believe me, if, as we sang in our song, Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life and you're living for him, you'll live the kind of a life that he lives through you. Giving mental assent to a list of propositions about Jesus Christ does not equal being a committed Christian and knowing him personally. Being a Christian requires continual commitment to the living Lord. Commitment day after day, if you please, more than that, hour after hour, more than that, minute after minute, second after second, to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Boy, this is a good sermon. The commitment depends on a relationship of love and obedience. In fact, the scripture gives us a tremendous example of it because it says it's like marriage. In that great exalted passage in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. The kind of a commitment you make will determine the kind of actions you take. I didn't know that would rhyme, but it came out that way. If we really believe the Christian message, If we really know the living Christ, then non-Christians will see a relevant faith and a commitment in our everyday living. Throughout the Word of God, we see men's faith in God revealed through their day-by-day deeds and decisions. Joseph Lee literally gave an empty sleeve to Potiphar's wife to avoid immorality. Why? Because of what he believed. Because of his commitment. Moses abandoned, the writer of Hebrews tells us, the privileges and the pleasures of a son of Pharaoh to identify himself with the afflicted people of God. Why? Because he has such confident faith in God. Elijah boldly challenged the prophets of Baal to a sacrificial contest, saying, "The God who answers by fire, let him be God." And then with apparent brashness, he proceeded to dump barrels of water on his sacrifice. He knew his living sovereign God would vindicate himself, and he did. Beaten and imprisoned, bleeding, Paul and Silas sang hymns of praise to God at midnight. These were not simply pious expressions, but confessions and acts of faith from the wharf and the woof of everyday life. These people behaved as they did because of what they believed. Oh, listen. Really knowing Jesus Christ will make a difference in your life. The way you live every day, the way you use your time, the way you use your money, it'll determine your strength. It'll determine your entire value system. It will ultimately delineate carefully your character in every detail. Your faith in Him will determine your relationship and how you conduct yourself in every situation. Also, what happens when you experience pain and bereavement and praise and disappointment and are confronted with death? Knowing Jesus Christ, your commitment to Him will influence every decision you make. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinketh in his heart," say it with me, "so is he." So you see, it is not enough to be decent. In fact, our Lord said in Matthew 5:20, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God." You see, when Jesus Christ becomes the Lord of our lives, we can never be content with mere decency. We can never think that it is meritorious to have fulfilled mere legal requirement. We will not cease to run because we've completed the measured mile. Clark Pinnock, writing on America as a Christian nation, says something good. America is not Israel. And though the prophets did expect a modicum of righteousness to come forth from all nations, so certainly we must call upon the state to be the state, which means to provide for the good and to punish the evil and not the reverse. But we go beyond the Bible when we expect the state to be the church or to be the Messiah. I think our basic emphasis ought to be, let the state be the state and do the minimal things that the Bible says the state should be doing and seldom does perfectly. God's real interest, get this, is in letting the church be the church. That's my point about cheap grace. Let the church be a new community on earth, the most powerful social datum, not by electing senators or congressmen, but by providing an alternate lifestyle. That would be good evangelism. No, decency is not enough, because it cannot sustain itself. It's rootless. Morality is only valid when it is anchored in the solid foundation of the eternal revelation of God, and when we have a personal morality that's contingent upon the vitality of our relationship with the living Christ. And our personal morality in the corporate expression of the body of Christ in the world can only be guaranteed when we live in obedience to His will. And we can truthfully say, as the apostle said to the Colossians in Colossians 3:3, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. I can't think of a more appropriate scripture to say what I've been saying than that's found in Galatians. Those familiar words, I know you know them by heart, but still I want you to take a look at them. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Oh, listen, the Apostle Paul's magnificent life and character and devotion was because of his utter abandonment to Jesus Christ. I've made a choice about the way I want to go. I made it a long time ago. Either this has to be the infallible guide of life, or you have to find some other guide. But you can't go two ways, because our Lord said there's only one way. The Apostle Paul was what he was because he placed his utter, absolute, unequivocating faith in the living Christ. Oh, let me emphasize it. What you really believe will determine exactly how you'll behave, what decisions you will make at any given opportunity or in any particular confrontation, and what you believe will determine your character. Only commitment to the living Christ can give you resources for triumphant living. Let me conclude my message by turning to those familiar words. Turn to them, the 8th chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 37. I can quote these. You can too. But let's look at them. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Oh, our wonderful Lord, how well we know what we believe determines our lifestyle. How well we know what we really believe determines our values. How well we know that what we believe determines our decisions. How well we know what we believe determines our character. But more than all that, how well we know that what we believe determines our eternal destiny. Whether we live our lives in the consciousness of Thy presence and go through the gates of death into a more beautiful world to see Thee face to face, to live with Thee forever, or whether we choose to live our lives alone, in a moral relativism, and spend our eternity in the dark. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,